This Bible talk, titled Finding the Plot, is on Genesis 23. It's the ninth talk in our beginning series in Genesis 12 to 25, and it was recorded at Rabina on Sunday, the 13th of June, 2021.
It feels like the Bermuda Triangle, but it's probably more like the Hotel California. I've clicked unsubscribe and politely replied to emails and text messages. Having bought a house in Rabina, 6 months later, for some reason, I'm still receiving emails and text messages from Gold Coast real estate agents. How on earth do you get off their distribution list? And if it's not an email or a text message asking me to buy a house from them, it's a letterbox flyer asking me to have my property evaluated for sale. Having just bought a house in Rabina, now they want to sell it again. Apparently there's lots of potential buyers now looking to buy in my area. Real estate agency advertising, if you've noticed, is everywhere. They are keen to make a sale. Even though these guys have run out of houses to sell, they are relentless. Honestly, Gold Coast real estate agents are more zealous than Mormon missionaries. The agent that we bought our house from last November is still in regular contact with me. It's nothing unusual for Karen to text me informing me of another one sold. She'll tell me the address and how much someone was willing to pay for it. Not that I asked her to tell me. Again, I've not asked to be on her contact list, but recently I was reading her monthly newsletter, which for some reason we're still getting. She tells me that in the last 12 months, median house prices in Rabina have increased by 6.7%. The median unit price has gone up by 3.8%, which means property prices here are still on the way up. Great news if you're looking to sell, not so good if you're looking to buy, especially with increased numbers of cashed-up southerners now moving to Queensland. The competition to buy a house is heavily contested. We even queued up to do some open house inspections. But with interest rates still as low as they are and no change by the Reserve Bank since October last year, now is a good time to buy some real estate, assuming that there's something for you to buy and that you've still got a job in this recovering economy. We're in Genesis 23, and hopefully the rest of this sermon won't be as boring as that introduction was. This morning, it's all about real estate. Abraham finally gets a block of land. He finally owns a plot of the promised land. So let me remind you of the plot of Genesis so far. In Genesis 12, God made promises to Abraham. Life-changing, name-changing, relocating, body-altering promises. See those promises with me again, Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. With the promise of a new family that will bless the world, Abraham leaves his old family behind. With the promise of a great name, Abram left his old life forever. With the promise of land, Abraham leaves his old country for a new home. Since then, the focus of the book of Genesis has been on having a baby and the countless number of ways that Abraham and Sarah have tried to muck it up. Eventually, they had a son named Isaac. He was born. But last week, if you were with us, you would remember that Abraham almost killed him. All this time, it's been about starting a family. Ever since Abraham left home, he's not lived in another one. All this time, he's been journeying through the land, land that God promised him. Genesis 13, verse 14, see it with me. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. For 564 verses, Abraham hasn't stopped house hunting. All this time, he's been walking through and traveling through the land. I'm not sure what that does for his step count. But the set goals that Abraham is trying to reach are still waiting to be accomplished. Ever since he left his home in Ur, Abraham hasn't found another one to live in. With still no place to call home, Abraham now gets a call from back home, Genesis 22, verse 20. Can you see that with me? Behold, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlap, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, bore Tebah, Gaham, Tahash, and Machah. Most commentators suggest that the list of names here is to remind us that Abraham still has a family back east. The old family is mentioned here now because from them Abraham will find Isaac a wife. Spoiler alert, Bethuel fathered Rebekah. It's in brackets there because Rebekah marries Isaac next week. And while I think all this is true, when you hear about how life's worked out for Nahor, it's hard not to do some comparisons and a little bit of self-reflection. I mean, compare Abraham's progress and success with that of his brothers Nahor. Remember, Abraham was the one who left home. He left in pursuit of a promise for land and countless blessings. But by the end of Genesis 22, it's worth asking the question, so how's that worked out for him? Nahor is still settled in the land of the Chaldeans, but Abraham still has no land that's his. Abraham's wife Sarah has one son, Isaac. Hagar has one son, Ishmael. So friends, that's a grand total of two sons and no land for Abraham. But Nahor's wife has had eight sons, Uz, Buz, Kemuel, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlap, and Bethuel. And Nahor's concubine, Ruma, can now confirm for us four more sons for Nahor. And with kids' names like Uz and Buz, Nahor is literally light years ahead of where Abraham should be, to infinity and beyond. It'll take another two generations before a son of Abraham has 12 sons of his own. But Abraham is the guy with all the promises, remember. He left home to have countless children. But if this comparison isn't already devastating enough, what happens next is simply depressing. Because Sarah has died. Look there, Genesis 23, verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of Sarah's life. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Abraham's constant companion in life, his partner in crime, has now died. Seems like a strange way to talk about Sarah's death, doesn't it? By talking about all the years that she lived. But I think we're meant to consider Sarah's life here. The Hebrew text intentionally slows us down a little bit. The ESV, which you might have in front of you, just gives the number 127. But the way that 127 years is written in Hebrew is strange. More accurately, the text says Sarah lived 100 years and 20 years and 7 years, the years of Sarah's life. And while Jewish scholars go into all sorts of wonderful and crazy directions about what this might actually mean, I think what it means is Sarah lived 127 years and now she's dead. But I think we should consider Sarah's life for a moment because that's the intention of the passage. Abraham and Sarah have been through so much. They've journeyed life's ups and downs together in faith. They've lived by faith, they've stepped out in faith, waited patiently and impatiently in faith. They've experienced a lifetime of emotions, all in expectation and in anticipation of God's promises to them. Caused each other pain and suffering, caused pain and trouble for others, caused pain and trouble for themselves, suffered disappointments, struggled with infertility, dealt with grief and loss. They're really no different to us, are they? And I kind of think that's the whole point. Abraham, who was willing to give Sarah away, but now she's gone forever. Sarah, the nomadic wanderer, has finally laid to rest, but there is no place to lay her to rest. Not much family, no friends to mourn her death. So it's not going to be a very big funeral, is it? Life has been taken from Sarah, and it's been taken away from Abraham too. Abraham mourns and he weeps for his wife. He laments her death. Throughout the story of Abraham and Sarah, God promised them two things. Do you remember what they were? Children and land. And when Sarah dies, neither of these promises is fulfilled. death is never convenient. When Sarah dies, Abraham doesn't have any land that's his, and only one child who will continue their covenant, Isaac, and he's not even married yet. After a lifetime of obedience to God, a life filled with suffering, disappointment, fear, and expectation, what does Sarah have to show for it all? It takes Sarah's death for Abraham to receive God's promises. Finally, he buys some real estate and now moves into action. See it there, verse 3. Abraham rose up and went from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Wandering around the land of Canaan, wandering in search of God's promises, Abraham has spent up to half of his life now in Canaan, a land promised to him and his descendants. But now Abraham has to spend money just to buy some land from one of these locals. In case you're wondering about the Hittites, I don't think they're the Hittites of Anatolia, ancient Turkey, and I don't think they're the Hittites associated with the Syrians either. These guys own caves and fields in Canaan, so they're not exactly world-conquering overlords from the 15th century BC. And I'm not sure what foreign ownership laws were like, but Abraham had no right to buy their land. He even says as much to them. See it there again. I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Which means Abraham doesn't have a home and he's no longer in his homeland. Abraham needs a place to bury his wife and he's willing to pay top dollar for it. But his name and his fortune, they precede him already. They already know who Abraham is before he talks to them. See it there, verse 5. The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." The Hittites are willing to give Abraham a tomb, and suddenly these guys are now expert traders in the funeral business. They even rate their tombs according to customer satisfaction. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. Have you ever heard of the saying, it's not personal, it's just business? Well, that's not how they do business in the Middle East. Everything is personal, especially business. In street markets and bazaars from Cairo to Istanbul, the way they treat their customers is the same. "Hello, my friend. Welcome. Please come into my store. My friend, where are you from?" If you tell them that you're from Australia, suddenly they know everyone who lives in Melbourne. Now, depending on where you are in the Middle East will depend on what's offered to you next. Anything from Turkish apple tea to Jordanian coffee, which I highly recommend avoiding. Now, you thought you were just in there looking for a cheap souvenir or an expensive Turkish rug that your wife still doesn't like, but you're not just another customer in their store, friends. You're their guest. And there's no hospitality like hospitality in the Middle East. Now the compliments can begin and then the negotiations will start. "You're a very wise man, a handsome man, very little man, very big, very powerful." That is usually what they say to me, especially when they realise that I'm now leading a group full of tourists. Knowing a little bit of Arabic helps too. They've been doing business this way for centuries. Did you catch what they said to Abraham in verse 5? "You are a prince of God among us." I'm not sure what that even means. I don't think Abraham knew either. But usually they're an accurate judge of character, these blokes, and will sell you anything they can to get them. They can get money for. Abraham names the tomb and he asks for a price. See it there, verse 8. "If you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me a cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Abraham wants the cave at Machpelah, at the end of the field owned by Ephron, son of Zohar. But no one pays full price for anything on the West Bank. A price is just a starting point for negotiation with new friends. Now, it just so happens that the owner of the cave, Ephron, is sitting at the city gate where business gets conducted. The Hittites have already offered Abraham his choice of tombs. Whether or not Ephron's now trying to save face, he now offers Abraham the cave as well as the field for nothing. And you thought Gold Coast real estate agents were good. Ephron has just upsold Abraham into taking ownership not only of the cave, but now a field as well. Abraham insists on buying the field at full price, but I want you to notice how casually Ephron works the price into conversation. Verse 15, "My Lord, listen to me, a piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham now has his price, 400 shekels of silver. He's buying it at the top of the market. Most people think the price is overinflated. Still, Abraham counts out the required amount, weighs it all out, and legitimately buys the field. There can be no dispute that Abraham now owns this land. He even has witnesses, verse 17. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was at the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. Abraham only wanted a cave, but he's ended up purchasing an entire field. But even with the field and the trees now thrown in for nothing, fittings and fixtures, compared with the inheritance that's still to come, it's only a small portion of the promised land, isn't it? It's a foot in the door, a small deposit, a down payment. But that's all it is, isn't it? It's a foot in the door, a small deposit, a down payment. When you've been promised countless descendants and property as far as the eye can see, it's hardly the realization of God's great promises now, is it? One son and a parcel of land. That's all that Abraham's got to show for it. That's what the sum total of Sarah's life has amounted to. An unfulfilled life, one that never reaches its promised potential. All that pain and hardship together, all those years of wondering and waiting and wandering, after a lifetime of patient and sustainable and sustained faithfulness, a life lived in pursuit of God's promises, this is all they have to show for it. Tell me, friends, does that seem fair to you? Here's my question for you this morning. Would you be happy with that? Would you have still left home like Abraham did if you knew that this is where the road would take you? And when you look around in your neighborhood at what others have amassed for themselves, when they're taking out the boat or teeing off on the golf course while you're in the car late for church, does that seem fair to you? When you look online at your old school friends and see them living their best lives now, or even your non-Christian family somewhere and the way that life has worked out so well for them as they follow their own dreams and walk their own chosen career paths, when you compare them with your life, a life that was chosen by Jesus to follow after him, tell me, is it still everything that you hoped it would be? I don't know about you, friends, but I'm getting a bit worn out from waiting. Waiting for something that never seems to come. Tired and weary of putting one foot in front of the other, walking into walls instead of everything being awesome. When I start comparing my life with the life of others, it's not even worth me making the comparison anymore. And when I start thinking about what I've got to show for it, well, I'm not really sure I've got anything to show you. We mightn't be in possession of all of God's promises to us, but I want to remind you this morning that God still promises to hold us in his possession. He's even given you a small deposit, so that you know that there is still more to come. See it with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. "For all of God's promises find their yes in Christ, in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." All of God's promises are yes in Jesus. Everything is amen, therefore it is complete. His Spirit and his seal are down payments for us so that we know there's still more to come. That's what's guaranteed for us. You're feeling weary and tired and worn out, like you've got nothing left and nothing to show for it. Well, of course, you're feeling worn out and fragile. Paul says we hold this treasure in jars of clay, broken, faded, and cracked earthen vessels, because our hope isn't limited to this being all that there is. See it for yourself, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Don't lose heart, friends. Light and momentary affliction. That's what the apostle calls it. That's how he describes what you're going through. Light and momentary. It might sound like a breakfast cereal, but it's not worth comparing with the eternal glory that God is now working within us. And so let us not be people who look only for things that can be seen. Let's not be the people who look for the big and the exciting and the entertaining, something else, something more, something new. Let's not be the people who think that things can, who look for the things that we can measure, for the things that we can count, for the things that we can see, money, people, buildings, activities, events, investments. That's not how God measures value. These aren't worth comparing. These are not the comparisons that we should be making. These are temporary, transient things. We belong to a kingdom that lasts forever. Don't be deceived by your eyes, my friends. Our hope isn't something that we can hold in our hands. It's sealed by God in our hearts. So let's be the church who values what God says is eternally valuable. What work is God doing in your life right now? Can you see his hand at work in you? How these light and momentary troubles you're facing are revealing the glory of God in you to others. Can you see that? How what might look and feel and sound like death to us is actually the way that God is starting to reveal the life of Jesus through us to others. Let's be a church that values, see it there, inward renewal. Instead of being the church that's looking for the next event that will keep us all amused. Will you pray with me? Father, we look at the life of Abraham and Sarah and they get to the end of it and it's like they've got nothing to show for it. Where's the appeal and the attraction in that? And yet we too have the wrong value system. We too have been chasing after things that can be seen and measured and counted and shown for. We have the wrong value system. Father, will you forgive us? Will you forgive us for wanting to have something to show for our lives rather than looking to see what you're doing in us so that we might become more like your Son? Would you help us to be a church that doesn't look for what we can measure and what we can count and what we can see and what we do, but rather what it is that you're doing in us and in our lives right now? We'll never reach the Gold Coast unless our lives are changed by you. We offer the world nothing if we're just like them. So, Lord, show us the work that you're doing in our lives. Show us how these light and momentary troubles are revealing the glory of God in us to other people. Help us to see that what looks and feels and sounds like death, death to us, is really how you reveal life to others. Help us to be a people who value the work that you're doing in us, to value inward renewal, to value growth and change rather than looking for the next thing that keeps us amused. Give us eyes to see what you're doing, Lord God. eyes to see what cannot be seen. And help us to start speaking about these things and how it is that you're changing us. Help us not to be a church that has lots of people and shallow discipleship, but a church that seeks to serve the Lord Jesus and to go after him more than anything else. Hear our prayer this morning, we pray. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.